Open up your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. If you'll stand, we'll read God's Word. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You may be seated. Jesus is coming back. Agree? He's coming back. And we want to be ready when he comes back. So let me ask this question. Are you a Christian? Are you born again? Have you been reconciled to God through faith in Christ? Have you been converted? Have you moved from the domain of darkness into the domain of light? And would you say yes to all the above? So you say you're a Christian. Are you sure? It's clear from Scripture that you enter into a relationship with God through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And what's the next phrase? And there are many who enter through it. Does it say the same thing about the narrow gate? For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few. J. Vernon McGee would say about half of Bible churches are saved. Half of the congregation in any Bible church is saved, and that I'm sure that varies. I think some people are confused and have a false security about their salvation because of church attendance, or they prayed a prayer, or they were baptized, or they give money. According to Scripture, you need more than correct doctrine. Again, Matthew 7, 21 through 24. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and that means that you had the correct doctrine. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" People who thought they were saved, people who thought they were going to heaven. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Doing his will doesn't save you. Just doing religious activities. It's evidence you've been saved, that the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to your heart and equipping you to serve God. But again, verse 22, you look how confused they are. How self-deceived. And what a horrible moment to think when you die, you're going to be with God and you're not. Matthew 7, 25 through 27. and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. If you build your house on the rock, faith in Christ alone, and on His Word, you will stand in favor of God. But if you just hear the gospel, but it hasn't penetrated your heart and your soul, you're just playing some plastic Christian game. And you will drown. And you will be judged. And you will go to hell. The narrow way has you renewing the spirit of your mind in the Bible. You put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so you stop lying. You stop being controlled by your anger. You don't steal anymore. You're generous. You dwell on what is good. You put away slander and bitterness and pettiness and malice. Perfecting those things won't happen in this lifetime. But you pursue perfection. It's not the perfection of our lives, John MacArthur said, it's the direction, upward and outward. In salvation, Christ's perfect righteousness covers our sins. He atones for our sins. God sees us based on what Christ has done and not what we imperfectly try to do to earn God's favor. Only Christ is good. But in sanctification, while it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, the verse just before that says we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. God always gets the credit. Always gets the credit. But we need to make an effort. But that effort is futile if we're not building our house upon the rock. So, are you a true disciple? Or are you a false disciple? The false disciple, 60 through 66, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Joseph Bailey said this about the church. The evangelical church is sick. So sick that people are crowding in to join us. We're a big flock, big enough to permit remarriage of divorced people beyond the exceptions of the Word of God. Big enough to permit practicing homosexuals to pursue their lifestyle. Big enough to tolerate almost anything pagans do. He says we're no longer narrow. It's a wide road of popular acceptance for us. The church becomes weaker as it lowers its standards. Or anyone can become a member. The message is so watered down that no one really knows the difference. In January 1997, Sam Sebastian Jr., a member of one of California's most prominent wine-making families, died from eating poisonous mushrooms that he had gathered at his home. The mushrooms were the death cup mushroom, fatal more than 35% of the time. One of the aspects of the deadly mushroom is the delay between ingestion and the onset of symptoms. But by the time you're aware of the problem, it may be too late. Some things you shouldn't attempt to learn by trial and error, for the price of the mistake is far too high. Let the experts pick the mushrooms. That's the way it is with our belief about the meaning of life and our choices about right and wrong. The only expert you can fully trust is the author of the Bible. God Himself. So we must stick to what is timeless. In verse 60, what was the difficult statement that turned them away? Look back to verse 48 of chapter 6. Christ said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give you for life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another and saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. It was a hard statement. What do the Roman Catholics do with that? It's a doctrine called transubstantiation. They formally codified this doctrine that the bread and wine are transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ in 1215 A.D., some early church fathers did believe that before it was called transubstantiation. But Justin and Cyprian and Augustine and Chrysostom denied it. For us as evangelicals studying Scripture, we think transubstantiation is absurd. In John 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. You heard that report from the book of Mark as Dave was reading earlier. And the Jews saw that as a small miracle compared to Moses calling down manna from heaven for 40 years. MacArthur said they wanted Christ to outdo Moses. They didn't understand the spiritual significance of what he was saying, as the Roman Catholics do not. Christ's point is this. He is the true living bread in the sense that those who believe in him have their spiritual hunger satisfied. Eat Jesus' flesh means to trust in his sacrificial death for the sins of mankind. Drink his blood means to trust in his atoning death by the shedding of his blood. A couple other things before we move on from transubstantiation. Number one, drinking human blood for the Jews was repulsive. And more important, it was against the law of Moses in Leviticus 17. If the disciples thought for a moment that Christ was saying, you're going to drink my blood, don't you think there would have been a lively discussion about that? Yes. But there wasn't. Number two, Peter could not have claimed months later, I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. In Acts 10. Number three, the Council of Jerusalem would not have instructed Gentile Christians to abstain from blood. In Acts 15. Number four, this is my body. It had to be symbolic because Christ was physically present. Christ only has one bodily presence. Five, Christ had not initiated communion yet. Six, MacArthur says that if Jesus was referring to communion, then the passage would teach that anyone taking communion would receive eternal life. So we believe from the careful study of the Word that Christ is simply talking about saving faith in the Son of God. That's what saves you. Communion is a memorial proclaiming his death. So as D.A. Carson says, the crowd does not think that Jesus is advocating cannibalism and offering himself, yet they don't know what it means. They want bigger miracles and a Messiah. They want a Messiah who would rid their land of the Romans. And as they hear Christ say these things, they're just like, that's crazy talk. I'm not hanging around for that. Some people today will, you know, we will say, you know, all you need is Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin. And others will say, well, that doesn't make sense. But why should it? Scripture tells us it won't mean anything to people who don't know Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is for those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's what? The power of God. Many in Christian churches today, they don't want to hear things. They don't want to hear that there's no sex before marriage. They don't want to hear that marriage is between a man and a woman and there's only two genders. When we first did church discipline in Albuquerque, back in the 90s when we were there, people said, yeah, I know that's what the Bible teaches, but it's a hard thing. I wouldn't do it. And some people left the church. Those in our churches on the broad way that leads to destruction really want a superficial Christianity. 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Because of their sin, they took offense where it should have convicted them of their sin. 62. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Liam Morris says this sentence is unfinished. Is it, will be more convinced then, or more offended? He states that it's just about, that it's not just about the ascension when Christ is lifted up in the cloud and he returns to the Father. But he says the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension are put in an unbroken sequence. And if you stumble at what Christ says about his body and blood, not understanding what it refers to, how much more will you be offended when you see the Son of Man on a cross dying a death that only a criminal would die? These non-believers didn't witness the ascension. Only the disciples did. Many witnessed Christ hanging on the cross, and maybe it was some of these false disciples. And they would be offended at that. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, and flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The natural man, the non-Christian, could never understand these words. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They needed to go beyond the wooden literal meaning of what he was saying. You feed on Christ by cherishing and obeying his words. Those words give life. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And then in Ezekiel chapter 2, now, you, Son of Man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of Man, eat what you find, eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So were Jeremiah and Ezekiel to literally eat those scrolls? Of course not. Jeremiah was to internalize it. Ezekiel was to receive it and believe it and preach it. They weren't to literally eat the scrolls any more than the bread and wine turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. Christ is saying here, apart from God's Spirit, humans cannot experience eternal life. The Spirit generates life through Jesus' words. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And that doesn't surprise Christ that some wouldn't believe. He knows what's in men's hearts. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. He supernaturally knew. And as we see in verse 66, many walked away. Many took the broad road. Saving faith is not just mental assent to the truth. It's not just believing the facts. It's a commitment. You surrender your will for His. You become a doer of the Word. You claim to be a Christian, but the question is, are you doing it? Or are you just showing up? Have you internalized it? It must be a transforming faith. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you act. It changes the way you talk. You become a kinder version of you because the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. And when you don't, when that's not true of you, the Spirit brings conviction on you and you confess and you repent. Hebrews 4:2. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So you who come to church here are hearing the word preached every week. You're hearing the gospel. You're hearing it today. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Have you united that knowledge of the truth with faith and repentance? Don't be deceived, as those people in Matthew 7 are. And this is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves. Test yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. There we have that, you know, pesky old doctrine of election and free will. Don't be surprised when you see all these people here in John 6, and many today, the majority today, take the broad road. The non-elect won't believe, the non-elect can't believe. Romans 9. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she was conceived, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. And he says later, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Don't you look at yourself sometimes and say, why'd you pick me? I know me. If Paul says he's the chief of sinners, what's that say about us? But for his purpose, not because we were going to do anything good or bad, but because he chose to save us. And we're so thankful he did. He goes on to say, Paul says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, if you don't understand that, and none of us totally understands that, you can ask the question with humility and just say, "I don't understand that, Lord." But you can't ask it in a way that's an accusation, because God's will is perfect, Romans 12. Without a doubt, two things are absolutely true, as we see in the book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. No one comes unless the Father draws them with the effectual call and irresistible grace. But there is human responsibility. We must choose. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. Left to themselves, sinners prefer their sin. I did before I came to Christ. I didn't want to hear people, teaching or preaching the gospel to me. Conversion is always the work of grace. A false disciple sticks around for some of the perks. The food, the fun, the excitement. They follow the crowd. Maybe a friend brings them, a relative. But when the situation becomes difficult, when their faith is tested, they walk away. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Walking away is a way of life. No longer committed to Christ. They're looking for another way. Maybe they went back to Judaism completely. Following Christ was not what they expected. Those words turned them off. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." He came as a suffering servant. What did they want? Verse 15 of chapter 6. This is what they wanted. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him what? To make Him a king. To make Him a king. They wanted power. Christ wanted sacrifice. Hebrews 3:17-19. And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief produces disobedience. Belief produces obedience. True disciples believe, they're doers of the word, they persevere. False disciples don't. Number two, true disciples, 67-71. When I was 18 back in Pennsylvania, I was the president, as a non-believer, president of my youth group. One night, I prayed to receive Christ, and I cried. I had tears running down my face. I put a Jesus one-way patch on my jean jacket. But I drank like a fish. I was immoral. Now, I cleaned up my language. I read the New Testament. But I was not a Christian. I knew about Jesus, but I didn't know Him personally. And you might ask the question, what is the difference to know about Jesus or to know Him personally? I was not a doer of the word. I was a doer of my own will. I wanted some fire insurance, but I didn't want to live for Jesus. And you remember in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. I've talked to people before who go to church every once in a while, and they'll say, "You know, it just makes me feel good." Well, is that feeling of good temporary or eternal? It's only eternal if you truly place your trust in Christ. John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. True disciples don't walk away. Like 1 John 2:19, you know when they walked away, they never were Christians. And in Hebrews chapter 6 also talks about that. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Are you going to follow the crowd? Listen to this. Ask yourself this question. Is fitting in with the many more important than being counted among the few? Is fitting in with the many more important than being counted among the few? I think many who walk away just want to fit in with the crowd. Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We sang that song this morning. I mean, that's the question you have to ask yourself. If you're ever tempted to walk away from Christ, where are you going to go? Who's going to give you that same peace the world can't give? There's no place else to go. There's no place else to get saved. There's no place else to find God. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No one else can reconcile you to God. That's in the book of Hebrews. He's saying, don't go back. Things are tough. Don't go back to Judaism. You're in the right place. And when you follow Christ, there will be suffering to some degree. And often those who are going down the broad road, when that happens, you know, they continue. Verse 69. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Believe and know are perfect tense. We believe and have known. We have come to a place of faith and we continue there. We have recognized the truth and we hold on to it. I love going to the Psalms. There's so many good things there. So many words of comfort. Focus on the character of God. Psalm 62, 1 and 2. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. Though friends and family reject you, cling to the one true Savior. Psalm 63, 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so my question is that you? Is that you? And if it is, you have no reason to doubt your salvation. Doubt comes from apathy and disobedience. He says, you are the Holy One of God. And it's interesting that the only other place that's applied to Christ in the New Testament is Mark 1:24 with the demons who say that. And James says, you know, the demons know the facts. So that's something to think about. You need to have more than the facts. You need to act on them. You need to act on the facts. Old Testament writers describe God often as the Holy One of Israel. That puts Christ with God, not man. And yes, He was a man, but much, much more. He was the God-man. 70:71. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for one of the twelve was going to betray Him. We see back in John 13, says this about Him. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas to betray Him. Verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And one more passage about Judas in John 17:12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, meaning going to hell. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. MacArthur says the defection of Judas was not a failure on Jesus' part, but was foreseen and foreordained in Scripture. Then he hung himself. Remember, he gave back the 30 pieces of silver and he hung himself and he went to his place. What was his place? Eternal hell, eternal torment. The place meant made for Satan and demons. Now, let's just think about hell for a second. God talks about hell. Christ talks about hell a lot. What if it's literal fire? People debate that. What if it's literal fire? That's bad. But what if it's just like being buried alive? I can't think of anything worse. I guess there are other things that are worse, but that's... as terrible as that thought is, in this life, you will die from a lack of oxygen. But not in the second death. Not in the second death. Not in the lake of fire. Night and day, it says, you'll be tortured forever. We pray at Open Arms Pregnancy Center, where I volunteer, that people will choose life. And this morning, I pray for you, if you've not already done so, you'll choose the narrow gate. So what did we learn today? Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a genuine, saved, regenerated child of God. We talk about transubstantiation, which is a heresy. It's false. Justification is not progressive. It happens in a point in time. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And while we're on it, there is no purgatory. No second chance. What part of it is finished don't they understand? How do we apply it? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Repent and believe in the gospel, Christ said in Mark 1:15. If you have done that and are obedient to the word of God, you have no reason to doubt. But if you're living in sin, even though you come to church, even though maybe you prayed a prayer, you have every reason to doubt. To close, turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 5. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you by continuing to be in the Word, continuing to be in prayer, and seeking to grow in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are saved because you chose us. You drew us to yourself. We, if we're honest with ourselves, we look in the mirror of your Word and we say, why? But you had a purpose, and we're so thankful. And we have an obligation then to tell others, and even those, you know, who call themselves Christians but don't live like Christians, you know, that they would see what is expected of them, what is expected of a true Christian, to simply act on what you said, to place their faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and live a life of obedience. And then we have eternal life forever. And no one can take that away from us, Lord. We're so thankful. Amen.